Merciful Father, we are giving you our praise tonight as best we know how. And you have brought us into this love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it. We believe it. We feel it. We read of it. We sense its power. And yet there is so much more to it than we could ever begin to fully comprehend. And it will be impossible for us to come to the end of this love, though we will be given eternity to enjoy it and to live in it, to savor it, to experience it. You cannot put a height on it, and its depths are deeper than we could ever go, and its breadth and length has no end. We praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. With the Apostle John, we say, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should have the full rights and privileges of your own sons, no longer slaves, but joint heirs with Christ, those who have privileged access to the very throne of grace, who may come boldly into your presence to make our requests known. And what are our requests, Father, that you should hear them? But it is the joy of your heart to welcome us. It is the delight of your soul to hear and to answer according to your good will. And it is all for Christ's sake. So we worship you through him, and we exalt and bless his name above all other names in this place tonight. And we say, Lord Jesus, there is none like you. We praise you that you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, not merely into the world, but into our hearts. And truly, we are coming to understand what you meant when you said to your disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. And in your absence, you have sent the Spirit. Spirit of God, we love you. And we give you our praise and our adoration. And we ask for your guidance and leadership in this place tonight, convicting our hearts of our sinfulness and sanctifying us by the word of truth. And all of this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we offer to you, believing that you are the one true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, that's page 981. If you're using a Pew Bible. We were here a couple of weeks ago looking at a portion of chapter 3, in particular, noting that Paul speaks of that ongoing process of sanctification, admitting freely that he has not yet obtained the thing for which he is pressing forward, striving to attain. It's good hope and comfort for us that an apostle who, when he wrote this letter at the end of his days, was looking back on a lifetime of blessing and a great deal of spiritual success, yet saying, I haven't arrived. So we should take a breath in one sense and relax a little bit, not in the sense of getting lazy and careless, but sometimes we become so perplexed and frustrated at our ongoing failures that we just wonder, what's the purpose? Well, don't ever forget that the process of sanctification takes time. And we anchor our hearts to Philippians 1:6 that reminds us that what God has started, the good work that he has begun, is a work that he is committed to completing. He's going to bring it to pass. So there's great hope for us. But having said that, we still press forward. And so we looked at some of this. Well, let me begin reading in verse 12, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter tonight. We'll go beyond where we were just a couple of services ago. But I want to begin reading in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Well, there's a future look here. Promises that, again, are unfolded for us in such a way that our eyes have to be fixed on things that are yet to come, better things than we are experiencing now, even though God's grace makes our present existence blessed in so many ways. This is another passage that helps to define who we are. Not only a God-blessed, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered people, and I don't want to rehearse all those things again here that we have run through in recent weeks, but there is one thing that I want to direct your attention to, and that is we are, and right at the top of the list of all the identifiers, we are citizens of heaven. There is an identity conferred upon us, place in itself reserved for us, a status, if you will, that is ours, that shapes the way we live right now, citizens of heaven. We're going to come to that in just a moment, but I want you to see how Paul directs our attention to the present responsibility of walking in a particular way. There's a faithful walk that he unfolds for us here, and that faithful walk is Christ's plan for all of those who are, in fact, citizens of heaven. It's the way you make this journey. We're not really at home. We're abroad for a time, if you will. Sent abroad, got the passport in hand, but the location of our citizenship is clearly printed in that passport. Free to roam about the earth, travel country to country, city to city, go in His name, make disciples. In a sense, I mean, you've been given a blank travel itinerary, but you're still traveling. You travel as a citizen. And as you travel, as you walk the path of life, you are called to walk faithfully. A faithful walk is Christ's plan for His people now. Now, go back to verse 16 or verse 15 with me, if you will. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. That just a little side note here. I love the fact that Paul seems to rest in the fact that God can straighten out wrong thinking. And He will. And He does. But verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Holding true has the idea of walking in an orderly fashion, living according to what God has prescribed for us. And it conveys an idea of a path being laid out before us, a call of God extended to us, that we are to walk in an orderly fashion. One author writes this, Paul means simply that having come thus far, the thing to do is to go in the same path in which we have been traveling so far. A needed lesson for Christians weary with the monotony of routine in religious life and work. And you know, in the Christian life, there really is a lot of routine. Day after day, doing the same things. And for some of us, monotony can be one of the worst enemies that we face. A sense of dullness, even a sense of boredom. Now, I'm confident that that's part of the reason the Lord brings in His own brand of excitement. Sometimes it's suffering, sometimes it's difficulty, sometimes it's just an unforeseen event. Never dreamed that this would happen to us here. All of that keeps you pressing into His heart, believing, trusting, praying. But nonetheless, day after day, you have to continue believing, don't you? You have to believe as much today as you did yesterday or last year or 10 years ago or 50 years ago that Jesus Christ died for sinners. So there is a responsibility for us to walk orderly. Many of us want our Christian walk to be about 20 minutes of mid-range cardiovascular exercise, don't we? And we don't mind if the Lord tilts the treadmill up just a little bit, but hopefully He'll bring it back down too and not stress and strain us too much. And if He can somehow provide a recovery drink at the end of our 20 minutes of exertion, that will be even better. But the Christian life is not a 20-minute workout, is it? It's a sequence of days of strain and stress, of dimness of sight, questions that aren't fully answered, circumstances that seem to press us down and out in ways that we would rather not experience. It's a long walk. We're to walk orderly. There's a second thing that occurs in this passage, and again, just a quick note. Verse 17 begins with this term of affection and relationship. Brothers. It's one of nine times that Paul uses this term in the book of Philippians. It is a term of family relationship. It is a term that evokes a sense of strong bond and affection that we share. It reminds us that we're not walking this path alone. So we are called to walk in an orderly fashion. Paul just slips in a reminder, if you will, that we're also walking together. That's important for us to remember. Here's the third point I want you to see in this passage. And Paul speaks very specifically now to those in the household of faith. Join in imitating me. He uses terminology here that speaks of joint followers. Those who would unite themselves and say, we are going to join together in the imitation of some like Paul. And it's not just an ego trip that Paul is taking here, saying, hey, everybody, look at me, join my club, you know, be a part of my fan base or be a part of my Facebook group. It's not an ego trip. As a matter of fact, we know that he is thinking of others who are with him, perhaps Timothy or Epaphroditus. We are called to join in following those who are worthy of imitation. There are probably other passages like 1 Corinthians 4 that are coming to your mind even now. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. He went on to write in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 and following, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So here is one who has set his eye upon the worthy example of our Lord and Savior, believing in Him for eternal life, trusting that the righteousness of Christ is the only righteousness that God will accept, believing that the penalty has been paid, atonement is made, but also looking at the life pattern of Christ, saying He was not merely looking out for His own interests, to put it in Philippians 2 kind of phraseology, but He was seeking the advantage of others. And Paul says, I'm living that same way, and so should you. Speaking of Philippians 2, Paul wrote earlier in this letter, and you can look there if your scriptures are still open to Philippians. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So this call to imitation is a call to join together as a body of believers, looking for those like Paul who are worthy of following. But the telltale sign that they are worthy of following is how similar to Christ they are. And so if you're going to assess those around you, as to whether or not they are worthy of imitation, you really need to know Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the important reasons to read through the Gospels multiple times. You see God in flesh. You hear His voice. You see His lifestyle. You watch how He handles the different individuals and groups of people that He encounters. And beloved, we're going to encounter the same kind of situations and groups and individuals. So we walk as joint imitators. Number four, we walk attentively. Go back to Philippians 3. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes on those. A very rough transliteration of some terminology here would come close to scoping. Hunters have scopes. Helps them see further than their own eye can see. Helps them see with greater clarity. Well, we are to keep our eyes focused in on those who are walking according to the example that Paul and others had lived out. Specifically, he uses a term here of those who are a type or pattern. Paul is establishing a standard example by which believers may order their lives. What a thing to be able to say at the end of your days, you've seen an example in me, and I can say in all good conscience, imitate me. Had Paul lived a perfect life? Well, certainly not. But he had lived a life worthy of imitation. You see the example in others, and Paul can point to Timothy and Epaphroditus. He can say to the Philippian church, keep your eyes fixed on them. They're doing it right. You see, not only are we to be looking for those examples that we would want to follow, but I wonder if you can actually say to others, follow me. I'm not perfect, but I do believe by the grace of God, I'm living as I ought to. Headed the right direction, got the right mindset that the Lord calls me to, my heart's in the right place, I'm an example worthy of following. Parents, are you an example worthy of following in your own household? A man I respect very highly told me several years ago, you know, you cannot drive your children to Christ, but you can lead them. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? Parents, are we examples worthy of following? Some of you have positions of authority and influence. It may be through a school setting, or it may be an organization that you're part of, or even in the workplace. Are you an example in those different roles, in those different settings, that's worthy of imitating? What an awesome thing that you could say, as Paul says here, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So we are called to walk attentively, looking again for those examples. But I think part of what Paul is establishing for the church is that there always need to be examples like him, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, like many others through the years. But there always need to be examples within the church. You know, there are many here at Heritage. And in the little bit of time that I had this week to think upon this, there were a number of people who came to mind. Some who are no longer here with us because God has taken them on to glory, but many who remain here that even I, as a member of this church, hope and pray my life will imitate. What a blessing to be a part of an assembly where there are those worthy of imitation. There's a second aspect of keeping our eyes open, of remaining attentive. And there is a grim contrast that Paul establishes now from verse 18 and on. Look at the text again with me. Paul writes, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Do you know that the Christ, the same Christ who teaches us to pay attention to the positive examples, also warns us in many places, and this is one of them, about those that we need to be careful or wary of or even withdraw from. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul wrote to the church, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Listen to his words from Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So there is a similar concept unfolding for us here. We are not merely to keep our eye on those who have an example that's worthy of following. We're to keep our eye on those who create division and discord and avoid them. And we're to keep an eye on ourselves as we too walk this life. In Philippians 3, Paul describes those as enemies. And there are several characteristics that he gives of those who are enemies. First of all, they are hostile to the cross. That's what the word enemy itself means. Those who have sworn their hostility, who have demonstrated that they are antagonistic to the cross. Isn't it amazing that these individuals that Paul is writing of have actually chosen a path of life that is hostile to the symbol that the people of God love most, to the symbol that conveys very clearly what our Savior and His life is all about? They're not merely enemies of a form of religion. They are enemies of the cross, the thing that is most dear to us. They are also enemies, if you look again at the text, who are destined to be destroyed. Their end is destruction. Eternal destruction is clearly in view. It is not simply an earthly or temporal destruction that is being spoken of. Rather, it refers, as one author writes, to the state after death wherein exclusion from salvation is a realized fact, wherein man, instead of becoming what he might have been, is lost and ruined. I suspect that the reason the tears are squeezed from Paul's eyes is that these who are now walking as enemies of the cross, destined for destruction, once stood among the professing household of God. Perhaps even attended preaching and worship assemblies with the Philippians, with Paul, with Timothy and Epaphroditus, but somewhere along the way, turned from that way of faith, and what was truly in their heart became evident for all to see as they are no longer walking in faith, but walking in hostility. They are enemies who are destined to be destroyed. Notice the next characteristic. They are enemies who worship false gods. Their God in particular is their belly. Not an idol carved out of wood, not an idol fashioned from some sort of stone or metal material, but rather their own appetites. They are like those that we just noted from Romans 15, the people who do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They are like those that Jude wrote of in his little letter. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They worship in the temple of appetite. You know, human appetites make terrible gods, don't they? They're never satisfied. Oh, they might be appeased for just a little while, but even your own physical appetite for food starts to grow and make its demands known within a few hours, doesn't it? You might be able to go for 6 to 10 hours, maybe even a full day, and if you're busy enough, the rumblings down inside your stomach might not command your attention, but a point is going to come where if your belly, as this literally states, really is your God, it is going to require your absolute immediate attention, and it will never be satisfied. an appetite for the sexual pleasures of this world will never be satisfied. No amount of looking will satisfy. No amount of immoral activity will satisfy. As a matter of fact, the more that God is fed, the more it will demand, and the emptier your soul becomes. The immoral sexual appetite makes a terrible God. An appetite for approval is never satisfied. You may receive a compliment for a job well done. You may receive even some kind of reward or recognition or award is granted to you in the workplace or for academic achievement. But if that is your God, what do you do the next Monday morning when you wake up and it's time to go back? The celebration of Friday is done. The kudos that were conferred are now silent. If you're serving the God of approval, you will be ground in your spirit and soul and energy into fine dust. The appetite of approval makes a terrible God. That's the way it is with our personal appetites. They're brutal gods. They're cruel gods. These who are described by Paul worship the God of their own appetites. As part of that worship, look at how distorted their thinking is at this point. Look again at the text with me. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Believers know and love the concept of glory, don't we? We love to talk about God's glory. We love to give Him glory. We love to ascribe to Him glory. The word glory, as we have noted many times, in its simplest idea, has to do with an opinion that's given. And if you give a favorable human opinion about something or someone, you have actually given glory, or doxa is the actual Greek word. And from the human perspective, that opinion can be accurate or inaccurate. In the context of the church, we often sing a traditional hymn of praise, the doxology. It is a hymn of glory to God. It is a hymn that ascribes all worth and all honor to Him. Praise God from whom all blessing flows. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So we're praising the one true God. We're praising the triune God. We lift our praise to Him because we want people to know that He is worthy of that honor. But something stunning appears before us in this particular passage. These enemies of the cross are not only hostile to what is most precious to the redeemed, they are not only hostile toward what is true and ought to be praiseworthy, but now they make the substance of their personal doxology shameful things. They praise what ought to be valued and esteemed as disgraceful. Paul doesn't give us any specifics here to know exactly what is in view, but there are other passages that speak of disgraceful things or disgraceful conduct, and passages that use very similar terminology. Ephesians 5 verse 4 is one of those. Paul writes, "Let there be no filthiness," disgraceful conduct to be specific, "nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So if we were to wed Philippians 3 with Ephesians 5 and say what might be an example of some of the things that these people do, they not only participate in disgraceful conduct, foolish talk, and crude joking, but then they praise it. They make it an object of their doxology. Aren't we great people? Aren't we liberated people? Aren't we spiritually enlightened people? Because we can use vulgar language. And Paul would say, no, you are not. That has no place in the life of the believer. Rather, what you ought to be seeking to communicate out of your heart and through your mouth is thanksgiving. And we don't know that that is exactly what was taking place in the context of the Philippian church, but that would be an example through a comparison of similar terminology. These individuals take what should cause their faces to blush and their heads to hang and make it the subject of their praise. Isn't it amazing that in all likelihood these have moved from the place of assembling themselves with God's people and praising, even as you have this evening, to where now it's not merely that they are no longer praising the true God through the context of corporate worship or even in private devotion, but now they have gone even a step beyond that where they praise the things that are in fact disgraceful and shameful. I wonder if that characterizes some who are here. Are you one who discusses personally, privately, publicly, electronically, things that ought to cause a true believer to blush? That actually should be deemed shameful? You've tried to cast it in terms of even spiritual liberty or spiritual enlightenment. But my friend, it is not. It is an indication that you are at best on the pathway to destruction. At worst, it could mean that you are already assembled with enemies of the cross. So what does your communication in its many different forms, what does your communication reveal about your heart? The shameful, disgraceful praise, doxology of these individuals reveals that they are on the path to destruction. And look at the last characteristic. Their minds are set on earthly things. What does that look like? Well, go over just two pages to Colossians 3. Page 984, if you're using the Pew Bible. Verse 5, Paul gives us a helpful list. I don't think it's comprehensive, but it is certainly descriptive and presses us into right categories of thinking. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, or lust, you could say, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Which doesn't that raise a very serious point for the believer? God's wrath is coming because of those very things. Why would you go back into them? In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Here are some more. Anger. Those would be the sinful outbursts. Wrath. Uncontrolled, impetuous violence. Malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Paul actually goes on, but we'll end our reading there for just a moment. What strikes us in considering Philippians and now Colossians 3, again, is that these people were apparently at one time within the larger body of believers. Why else would Paul weep over them? They are now enemies of the cross. Clearly, the implied thought is they were once friends, allies in the context of the Christ-loving, cross-loving people. But here are some, many, as he says in the passage, that are no longer walking according to the example of those like Paul. And whether it was an appetite of their own bodies or their flesh that got the best of them, that became the thing that led them astray, or whether they just got tired of submitting to the lordship of Christ in all of life, we do not know. But something has drawn them away and led them into this path. And it is a path of destruction. Could that be you? Could that be you, my friend? Could God in His mercy have brought you into this service tonight just so you would hear a clear and crystal warning from the Word, so that you would evaluate the character and content of your life according to the Scriptures and say, you know, if I continue to live in the way that I am, it's obvious that I'm not only among people like this in Philippians 3, but God's Word says very clearly that I am destined for destruction. It's passages like these, beloved, that remedy this easy believism that has crept into our culture, where people think that if you just kind of throw up some kind of prayer, oh, I believe Jesus is Lord, yeah, sure, and then live however you want beyond that, you're okay. My friend, you are not okay if you are living in this kind of lifestyle. And the Lord of glory calls you tonight to repent of your sin, to turn in faith to Him, and to walk the path of life. That's the path that He has set His people on. That is why He calls us, beloved, to walk orderly, to walk together in relationship. And praise God, we walk among many brothers. That's why He calls us to walk attentively, paying attention to those who live the right example for us, and being alert to those who, like these described here, have strayed and are on the pathway to destruction. Now notice, if you will, though, Paul turns it back again to the path that is laid before the believer. In verse 20 here, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And as he turns this back to the true household of faith, it is crystal clear that in deep contrast, in stark contrast to what he has just described, there's a completely different atmosphere. And there is an eternal blessing that he begins to speak of here that is also part of Christ's plan. So there's a present walk that you and I are called to persist in, got to endure. It's not a 20-minute treadmill exercise. It's a lifetime. But look at what is at the end. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our community membership, if you will. Some of you may be reading the King James. It translates that phrase with the word conversation. That can be a little confusing in our present day context. But we're just talking about the real place of life, if you will. Did you see the news? It was just this past week. I was stunned, even while I was diving into some of this, there was a headline that came across the web. World War II veteran Leland Davidson has been living in America for nearly 100 years, but he only just learned he is not, in fact, a U.S. citizen. The 95-year-old's parents were born in the U.S., but they had him while in Canada, and the proper paperwork apparently was never filed to report Davidson as being born to Americans living abroad. The place of his birth was never an issue throughout his life in the United States until he recently tried to get a driver's license to visit relatives in Canada. We went up to get an enhanced driver's license and they turned me down, Davidson told this news group. He said he had assumed that he had already been granted American citizenship as a child and was surprised to find out otherwise. Yeah, I guess so. The article goes on to describe, you can imagine the red tape, the legal nightmare he could potentially be in. It affects everything, not from the driver's license, but the Social Security and retirement benefits. I'm just praying that someone with a good heart and common sense will step in and say, let me resolve this for you. But, you know, the poor man could, the worst case scenario is that he would be exported? Somebody say it to me. Deported, thank you. He could be exported with a whole container full of antiques, I guess. 95-year-old veteran on eBay. Yeah. I didn't think exported was the word I wanted, so thank you for assisting me. Deported. Can you imagine? You live your whole life thinking you're a citizen of the country you've lived in and fought for, and suddenly you're not. You know, one of the beauties of this passage is that the very Christ who promises that our citizenship in heaven is actually going to give some demonstration of his authority to secure your citizenship. It's just not in question. And here is why. There are two points that follow this truth that is being laid out for the people of God. Two points that will assure us Christ has authority to establish your citizenship and mine in heaven. Look at the first with me. He has power to save us from sin. From it, that is from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, out of all the names and titles that our Lord has been given, Savior is one of those that is most dear to us, is it not? He is the Savior of mankind. He is the one who saves His people from the guilt and power of sin. He saves us from the grip of judgment and condemnation and from punishment and misery, which are the real consequences of our sin. He is the one who by His life and death and resurrection gives us eternal life and eternal blessedness. You know, if you are in Christ, you are safe. Because He alone has power to save. There's a second point of assurance. He has power to transform our lowly bodies. Paul continues, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And the transformation that is spoken of here is actually an outer transformation. Now, we know that it's going to include the inner transformation when sanctification is complete and we are glorified. And we've talked about that recently, how from the inside out, you're going to be perfect. Nothing within, nothing without that is inferior, nothing within or without that is unsuited for heaven, but rather it will be absolutely perfect. Well, there is specifically an outer transformation that is in view, and it has to do with this body that is really a humble state, a humiliating state to live in. These bodies are really not things to boast in, are they? And just when you start feeling like you're getting to the point where you're comfortable with your physical state, what happens? You get sick. It may be a temporary sickness, but all it takes is a little germ, a little bug, a little virus, and you are laid flat on your back, sometimes for hours, sometimes for days, and you realize what a humble estate I live in. You who are younger, the aging process comes inevitably, and when it does, it is challenging. But you know, the humiliation that we feel in these bodies is not simply a matter of physical weakness or imperfection. The true humiliation and shame we feel as we look into the mirrors of this world is that what is buried deeply in our souls seems inevitably to make its way to the surface, and that is sin. These bodies were at first created in perfection, but when we all sinned in Adam, our bodies experienced a profound and devastating humiliation. And there is only one being who has the power to reverse the effects of sin, and it is Jesus Christ our Lord. And you may be able to hold off the aging process or sickness or a disease for a little while, but beloved, your hope is not in antioxidants or some exercise program or a special diet. Your hope is in Christ alone. He has the power to transform these bodies of humility. And look at what Paul says, to be like His glorious body. Glorious. His body is worthy of praise. And again, what a marked contrast this is to those on the path to destruction who actually praise things that are deserving of our shame. But rather, here is a Savior whose body itself is worthy of praise. That if you were to see Jesus in His glory today, even as the disciples saw Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, it left them speechless. Though Peter was speaking, what he was saying didn't really make a lot of sense, did it? Just so overwhelmed. And you know what is powerful to think on about the Mount of Transfiguration? It is not glory that was somehow beamed down upon Christ, but for those few moments, that earthly veil of his flesh no longer stood cloaking or covering the glory that came from within him as the God-man, but rather he stood there in his unveiled, unshadowed glory, and it was powerful to behold. We do not know exactly what our bodies will be like. You go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and just meditate on that for a little bit. But what is sown in corruption, what is characterized by weakness and dishonor, will be in that day incorruptible, full of glory, absolutely perfect. Nothing that you will see in the mirror of heaven that you would possibly want to change. Nothing. And so what the apostle gives us here in Philippians 3 is just a brief glimpse of a transition that we will experience as the Lord exercises his power, transforming us from bodies of humility and or from bodies of humiliation into bodies that are in fact glorious. And Paul goes on from there. Look at the last phrase. How will he do it? By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You know, this Savior, this Jesus has power to place everything in the universe under his subjugation. Isn't it fascinating that we live in a day where some of the most powerful dictators who've ruled without interruption or disturbance for decades have not been able to hang on to their nations? Even at this hour, Muammar Gaddafi in Libya seeks desperately to hang on to his power, but he does not have the kind of power necessary to subjugate even the citizens of his nation. And he sure doesn't have power to resist the coalition that has been brought against him. He's not sovereign, is he? The scriptures tell us that in the last days, when the nations of the earth array themselves in hostile positions against Jesus Christ, that he will actually come from heaven and he will not launch a divine nuclear attack upon them to destroy them and subjugate them. He will simply speak a word. The sword comes from his mouth. There is such power in this one that all he has to do is speak a word of death and destruction, and it happens. This is the Savior who has guaranteed your citizenship in heaven. There is nothing presently occurring, nothing yet to come in the days that lie ahead that will unfold or transpire outside the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Nothing in your life and mine is happening right now or will happen, and nothing has happened in the past that's been outside of his control. And yet, isn't that the point of conflict for us? Lord, can we trust you tonight? Lord, can we trust you tomorrow? Can I trust you when I lose my job unexpectedly? Can I trust you when my health fails catastrophically? Can I help you when my marriage falls apart? Can I help you when my child rebels? Or can I trust you when my child rebels? Can I trust? And beloved, this Savior of ours has absolute power. It's the only hope we have. Go back to Philippians 1 with me and let me tie a couple of things together in closing. It's a letter of joy. Circumstantially, it's not a happy time for Paul. He's not in the place he really wants to be. He's suffering. He's in bondage. More churches to be planted, more believers to be built up, more lost to be evangelized, but he's going to write a letter and recount all the joy that he has. He says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, oh, but there's something that gives him even greater joy. He loves to write this and speak this into the hearts of the believers for their encouragement, and God has given it that we too might be encouraged. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, the same one who has the power to secure your citizenship in heaven, the same one who has power to transform your humiliating state in this present body into a glorious condition, the one who has power to subjugate all things, that very one has committed himself to what? To begin a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Go to verse 27. Because of these things, and I've skipped over a ton here, haven't I? But now Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And there were some really ugly opponents in that day and age. The kind of opponents who would show up in your doorstep, drag you away, throw you in prison, and never think of you again. Or if they did, it was simply to haul you down to the local place of martyrdom and take your life. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. What's a clear sign? That you would stand firm in the faith. It's also a sign of your salvation, and that from God. So now we come to the end of chapter 3. That by this power that enables Christ even to subject all things, he's going to transform you and me. And Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Stand firm. Thus, in the Lord, my beloved. It's hard to stand if you're not sure who really has you, who really is in charge and control. It's hard to stand firm if you're not sure of your ultimate destiny. But through passages like these, the Lord just builds an incredible foundation underneath us that we realize is it's immovable. It's just as solid as it can. Our relationship with Him could not be any better than it is right now. He's got us. His purpose is unfolding, and He's committed to completing it. Yes, He's called us to do our part right now, but this command for us to stand firm is not given to people who've got to go out and make it happen on their own. Again, we're brought to the place, aren't we, in light of all that Jesus is for us, in light of all that He has done for us. What's our part? Stand. Walk in an orderly fashion. Just stay right in the path you're in right now. Okay? Just stay put. Don't give up. Don't abandon. I know you're out of breath. No, there's muscle fatigue in your soul, but just stay on the path. Why? Because Jesus is at work. And when we break the finish line, it will be glorious. Absolutely glorious. Who are we? We are citizens, not merely of a paradise, although it is. We are citizens of the Savior's heaven, Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? Father, we will forget this. We'll forget it in 10 minutes. And our fear will try to take over our hearts again. Or our fleshly appetites will rise up and wage war against the Spirit, but we are confident in you. And so, again, we entrust ourselves to you, and we ask, oh, Lord God, that you would seal to our hearts the Word and Spirit of God. Would you empower us to live life as we ought to? We're not even sure that we will have breath to wake up in the morning. It could be that you will come tonight. It could be that we would breathe out our last breath in the middle of the night and not have one more day. So help us to live out the hours that are left for us here this evening in faith, in hope, in joy, walking orderly, walking together, walking attentively, noting the examples around us and avoiding the evil ones that are also around. Just help us to walk. some are going to leave this room and the weight of responsibility will settle on their hearts so quickly that the blessing of your word would quickly be pushed aside. Lord, don't let it happen. And they've got great responsibilities, and there are big questions that haven't been answered yet. Some have bills to be paid. Some have projects that are so far beyond their capacity to accomplish, they have all but despaired. Lord, work powerfully in them. Some have family situations that are, humanly speaking, impossible situations to live through, to endure. And I pray that you would strengthen their hearts, that you would grant wisdom as it is needed, and grant peace as it is so desperately needed, and grant power so that as they open their mouths to speak words of encouragement or consolation or even confrontation, that it would be blessed of you. And as we were reminded at the outset of the service through the beautiful ministry of our choir, your word is powerful and it will accomplish all that you're sending it to do. So send it through us this week. And may we see awesome things because of what you will do. I pray for that one who is here tonight, the one to whom you have revealed very clearly that he is presently on a path of destruction, that if he continues to live the lifestyle he lives and even glorying and rejoicing in the things that really ought to bring him shame or disgrace, that he will perish eternally. Lord God, let your Holy Spirit's conviction settle like a 1,000-pound weight on that heart. And don't let him escape. Don't let her escape. But in your mercy, win that heart. Subdue the rebellion. Put down the pride. And bring about a genuine, humble repentance that this individual might be saved. We thank you for the privilege of gathering under your name today. You've blessed us and strengthened us through song and scripture reading and prayer and fellowship, and oh, how we praise you for this good gift. So thank you that we could begin our week like this. Bless the 6 days of work that remain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? If I can be of help to you, I would love to talk with you. I'll be here right after the service, and it'd be my privilege to answer questions that you may have, or if you need someone to pray with you, I would count it a great privilege. So I'll wait here and eagerly seek that time with you. Paul concludes Philippians with a very brief but very sweet benediction, and so I send you with his words from Philippians 4:23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.